Well, good morning and Merry Christmas once again. I was pondering how we normally say at Easter, he's risen, you know, and everybody says truly risen. I was, you know, what could you really say? He was born, he's coming again, maybe? Anyway, Merry Christmas. What a wonderful opportunity for those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ to gather as a family and celebrate the beginning of the story of the life of Jesus Christ. And so today we actually have some special guests with us, and that is a lot of the kids from our children's church. You are in the big service today, right? So I want you to talk to your mom or your dad and make sure you have a writing utensil and a piece of paper, and today I have an assignment for you. You need to draw me a picture. If you're a little older, you can draw me three pictures. We're going to talk about three different people, or peoples, that were not at the manger. The first one is the high priest, okay? You can ask your parents for a little help there. Second one is King Herod. And the third one are the wise men, okay? So you draw me a picture, and then after the service, I'll be up front, and I want you to bring your pictures to me, and I have a little gift for you, okay? And I also have frankincense and myrrh you can sniff, and if adults want to smell some as well, you're more than welcome to come up. Well, I don't think anyone in here would believe news that they heard on the internet. If it said Elon Musk forsakes all his wealth, all his privilege to live in a slum in Brazil. Just as vastly different, we would also not believe that Bill Gates would choose to have his son not in a hospital but in a barn. And instead of putting his baby into a bed, that he would just put him into a trough. Yet how much greater, how much more magnanimous is it for God, very God, creator of all the universe, all powerful, to send his son to be born of a virgin in a manger? It's an amazing truth, is it not? Going from the creator of all the universe to one who is part of that creation. To do so for the purpose of love. Yet in this story that we know so well, oftentimes we think that there are certain individuals that end up at the manger, right? We normally have a picture of at least three kind of Eastern-looking, turban-wearing individuals coming on camels or are surrounding the manger. Well, today I want us to look at three different groups of individuals who weren't at the manger. And specifically, I want to look at their response. Let's look at the character of each group and what they should have been doing and what they weren't doing. Let's go ahead and look at the first group of individuals. If you open to Matthew chapter 2, the first group for the kids to draw is the chief priest and the scribes. Let's begin in verse 4. To the Magi come, and oh, by the way, in verse 1 and 2, when the Magi come, they expect everybody knows what's going on. They just come into Jerusalem and they start saying, "Where's he at? We know about him. Where is the King of the Jews? We saw his star. We know he's been born." And everybody kind of goes, "Huh? Don't know where he's at." So what happens in verse 4? Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he, speaking of Herod, inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This is a quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So we have these religious leaders, right? We have a chief priest. We've got religious leaders. Their whole job is to know God's word. And here they are. They obviously do know God's word, right? They're asked by Herod, and what happens? Yeah, we know Micah 5:2. Boom. We know where he's supposed to be born. We know where the Messiah is supposed to come from. Yet their response is one of apathy, indifference. They kind of go, eh. Yeah, we know that answer. It's like they're playing trivia. But it has no effect on their life. For you kids, this might be like, the word apathy might be like if your parents start talking about a subject that just doesn't interest you. You kind of tune out, right? The chief priests and the scribes were apathetical. They didn't know that the Christ had been born, and they did know where he was from, but they don't seem to care. They should have been seeking, looking, waiting. Yet in the end, it was just kind of theological knowledge. They knew that Micah had prophesied 700 years before Christ. They knew that the Christ was to be born of a virgin because of Isaiah 7:14, something that had been prophesied 600 years before Christ. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. God with us is what that means. But here you have a group of people. They're living 5.5 miles from Bethlehem. 5.5 miles. That's a morning walk. That would be like Bethlehem was over in Caldwell. In a day where things were talked about. And this is months after the birth of Christ. They would have heard at least the reports of an angelic host proclaiming the birth of the Messiah. Yet they weren't in Bethlehem. They hadn't gone to Bethlehem. They don't ask to go with Herod to worship the Christ. They're sitting in Jerusalem, oblivious to the reality that the one promised all the way back from Genesis 3, the culmination of all the prophets, has come. They had a lack of interest. Let's look at the second figure. This is Herod the king, and if there's a villain in this story, he's it. He was quite a character, let me tell you. Herod the Great is the first of the Herods that's mentioned in Scripture. He's known as the Great because he ruled kind of with an iron fist. He's known for doing several things. He was a crafty leader and politician. He worked his way in from being what would be considered a governor to being the basically king of the Jews. In 40 AD, he was made king of the Jews on a trip to Rome by Octavian and Antony, and it was then voted on in the Senate, and he was made king. He's not a Jew. He was Idumean, which means he was an Edomite, was his background. Jew adjacent. He was sly enough to marry into the family of the high priest. He married the sister of the then high priest so that he could have some sort of acceptance among the people. He was in the Hashemian house, was his wife. And I'm not even going to attempt her name, I don't think. Mariamene, something like that. He was a clever politician, diplomat. He amassed power. He also was a builder. He built the temple in which Jesus Christ would go into. That's why we call it the Herodian Temple. He was sly enough that during a time of great famine, he took some of his own gold, melted it down off of his own palaces to feed the people. He built theaters, racetracks, and other entertainment structures for all the people, trying to get them to love him. He's the one who built the port city of Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus. He established Beirut, Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, and Rhodes as major port cities. Yet for all his building, for all his supposed political wisdom, he was ruthless. So he actually feared his wife's brother, the high priest, so he took him and had him drowned. He then threw a lavish funeral at which he wept. During his lifetime, he would kill his wife, her mother, and three of his own sons because he feared that they would take over his power, that they might come in to take what he thought was his. He was jealous, suspicious, afraid. All these different people he had murdered. It should be no surprise to us that later in this particular chapter, we see Herod being willing to kill babies just to try and protect himself from the one who was prophesied king of the Jews. This should tell us something about how much Herod actually trusted what the Magi said. That the Magi would come and that they would proclaim this king of the Jews was enough to scare Herod. Let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. This is how we know that the Magi were not actually at the manger. When the star appeared is when Christ was born. Herod's trying to ascertain how old this child could be. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Here's Herod's slyness. He's trying to use these magi for his own purposes. Jump down to verse 16. Actually, we can go with verse 13. Now when they had gone, speaking of the magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Look down at verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. What was Herod's response but anger? A jealous anger that did not want to give up his own power, his own glory, his own authority. We look at these two groups we've talked about so far. We've got the the scribes and the chief priests, and they have one of apathy. Their response to the birth of Christ is a mere curiosity. And now we have a response of the one who thought himself king of the Jews, and it is one of anger, jealousy, and murder. Which of these two can we be like? Maybe the first one, it seems to stand out. Yet in the world we live in today, how many people respond with absolute rage when you tell them that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one goes to the Father but through Christ? That rage that would think that authority and power and glory should be given to someone other than myself. The third group is the Magi, and their response is one of adoration. Instead of apathy, instead of anger, you have adoration. What we know about the Magi, these specific Magi, is only found here in the first 12 verses of Matthew. What do we know about them? We know that they were from the east, from the rising of the sun. That's what it literally means. This was synonymous with the Orient. That's why we sing, "We three kings of Orient are." We don't know what they rode on. We don't exactly know that they were three. We know they had three gifts. But we can look throughout all of Scripture and say, what does the Bible have to say about the Magi or wise men? They pop up in multiple places. We see them in Esther 1:13. When the king said to the wise men who understood the times, "For it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew the law and justice." Darius, the king of the Medes and the Persians, actually created Zoroastrianism, which the Magi came out of, as an official religion. These Magi were the scientists. They were the law learners, the ones who did magic. It's interesting that when Nebuchadnezzar came to conquer Judah, he brought the chief Magi. You can find that in Jeremiah 39:3. It's interesting that Daniel actually interacts with the Magi. Daniel not being me, but being the prophet. Daniel 2:48 says the following: "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." It's interesting that it had been Daniel who had actually pleaded with the king not to kill the wise men because they could not interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So we know that they come from the east, that they arrive in Jerusalem. We also know what their gifts are. One commentator rightly put it this way, speaking of Daniel's relationship to the Magi some 600 years before Christ's birth: "Because of Daniel's high position and great respect among them," speaking of the Magi, "it seems certain that the Magi learned much from that prophet about the one true God, the God of Israel, and about his will and plans for his people through the coming glorious king. Because many Jews remained in Babylon after the exile and intermarried with the people of the East, it is likely that the Jewish messianic influence remained strong in that region even until New Testament times." It's interesting that Daniel interacts with the prophet Isaiah. He knew the Old Testament and he was the leader of the Magi. I want you to ponder this. We've got the chief priests who are supposed to know the law, and we've got a group of magi, wise men, from a pagan country who are not Jewish, yet at least for 600 years, they have studied, they have waited, they have watched, and they know enough that there is a coming king. They then, when they see the star, what do? They travel at least a four-month journey. We know that Ezra chapter 7 actually talks about the trip from Babylon to Jerusalem of about 900 miles, and it took them 4 months. The priests wouldn't go 5 miles, and the Gentiles would go 900. Oh, the difference between apathy and adoration. The priests brought nothing to Christ, yet we hear of three gifts, and I want to spend a moment just looking at these. The first is gold, right? They bring gold. Gold was the treasure of kings. It was the gift of kings. In fact, we know from Seneca, the distinguished Roman orator, that it was the custom in Persia that if you were to come into the presence of the king, you must bring a gift. And the gift that you must bring was gold, because it was, quote unquote, the gift of kings. We see the reality of this in things like the Egyptian king Tutankhamun. We call him King Tut. His name's a little too long for us normally, right? If anybody's ever seen what they found in King Tut's tomb, it's shocking. So first of all, there would be a box. I've seen it in person. About from here to the piano, and about 9 feet tall, and it's made of wood, and it's covered in gold. And inside of that box is another box, slightly smaller, covered in gold. And inside of that box is yet another. And then there's another. And then you get to the outer sarcophagus, and it is ornately decorated in gold. And then you get into the next one, and it's still wood with a gold overlay. And then you finally come to the final sarcophagus, and that is solid gold. And inside it, the king is draped in a solid gold mask. Gold, the metal of kings, is brought. One commentator rightly said, Jesus was a king, as the wise men knew and acknowledged. He was the King of Kings. The wise men confessed His kingship when they presented Him with gold. It's interesting that they also, in verse 11, it says, they saw the child with Mary. Notice it's in the house. And what did they do? They fell to the ground, prostrating themselves to present their gifts to one who was above them in authority, one who was deserving of worship. They also then brought frankincense. If you take the last piece of that word, incense, you understand what frankincense was used for. Incense, specifically frankincense, was mixed with other things and was burned as incense to the Lord. It became synonymous with the offerings of worship and the prayers of the people that were elevated. It's most likely that Paul was referring to this same sort of idea in Philippians 4:18 when he was thanking the Philippians for their gifts. The end of that, he said, what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Here they're bringing a gift. Once again, quoting someone else, in presenting incense, the wise men either intentionally or unintentionally pointed to Christ as our great high priest, the one whose entire life was pleasing to the Father. And then finally, they present myrrh. If you want to know value, gold would be the most valuable. Myrrh would be the second most valuable. Frankincense, valuable, but of the least value. Myrrh was a gift of death. It was a gift for embalming. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 said, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed." In Scripture, we see myrrh being used for a couple different things, right? We see that there's about 100 pounds of myrrh that's used at the burial of Jesus Christ. John 19, 29, it wouldn't be exactly 100 because it's actually mixed with some other spices. It was a perfume that was used. We also see that there was some myrrh mixed into the wine that they tried to give Christ kind of as a numbing agent when he was on the cross. So here we have the metal of kings. We have frankincense, that object for worship, and myrrh, that embalming fluid for death, all at little Jesus' feet. One individual put it very well when he said, "Gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh for one that was to die. These were the gifts of the wise men. And even at the cradle of Christ, they foretold that he was to be the true king, the perfect high priest, and in the end, the supreme savior of men." Oh, in the providence of God, the beauty of what even individuals who were from far off, who came to worship, would bring to the Savior. I want us to ponder the Magi's response of adoration and worship. Here they are, they're looking, waiting, watching for the coming of the Messiah. They're passing it down from generation to generation. The original ones who heard it from Daniel had to pass it down multiple generations to be watching and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They traveled, giving of their time, because it was more important to come and to worship before the King of Kings than to sit in comfort. We see that they are individuals who obeyed God as they are told in a vision not to go back to Herod. We see that these individuals who were highly educated, well known, powerful in their own right, bowed down to worship the King of Kings. Beloved, as we look at these individuals who are not at the manger, and we look at their response, oh, that we would have the response of the Magi. Christ has come once. We call it Advent for a reason, right? He's coming again. We get an opportunity to respond to the second coming of Christ, and we can respond in all these sort of ways. We can be apathetical. Ah, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. We can be inconvenienced and angry. Oh, I don't want Christ to come yet. I want to get married. I don't want to have Christ come yet. I want to have children. I don't want the second coming of Christ to get in the way of me. Or we can have the response of the Magi, right? Looking, watching, waiting, passing down what has been learned so that at the second coming, we might be ready. Thomas Watson put it this way: He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that he might give us his spirit. He lay in the manger that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that he might bring us to heaven. And what was all of this but love? If our hearts be not rocks like love, let this love of Christ, let it affect us. Behold, love that surpasses knowledge. Brothers and sisters, our response must be one of an understanding of who this King of Kings is, that he is coming again. It must understand our position before this King. For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages and the deserved penalty for that is death. But at Christmas, God, very God, stepped into history that he might live the life we should have lived, took the punishment that we should have bore in order to adopt us into his family. And that is why we celebrate Christmas, is it not? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we might be called your children. That though we were your enemies, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Oh Lord, we thank you that we can manifest the love of Christ because you stepped into history and bore the sin that we deserved to bear, to die and to be raised again so that you might pour out the love of God into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, it is both at his birth and at his death and resurrection where we see the love of God on display. Lord, thank you that you humbled yourself even to the point of death and death on a cross, that we might live in newness of life, truly free from the bonds of sin and death. In Jesus' name, amen.